Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22. Let me pick up the reading at verse 31. Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. Let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful again that we come to you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We need the Father, we need the Son, we need the Spirit. And so we again look to you, we trust afresh by faith. We cannot profit from your word unless we come with faith. We also ask you that you would give us again, as we have just sung, that grace of humility, so that we will rightly hear your word and that we will look at our own lives and hearts. We so easily think of others. We need to think of ourselves. So help us, Lord, to be honest as we stand again in the front of your mirror, the word that is a mirror like to our souls. Help us to see ourselves. Help us to see more of you as well. May Jesus Christ be the one who is given the preeminence here this morning. And we pray this in his name. Amen. There's something that we probably don't like to talk about or even admit, but it's part of real life. It's part of living in this fallen world. And that simply is that we cannot escape tension and conflict. We feel it everywhere. It plagues the best of relationships. Those who are nearest and dearest to us can easily become estranged or alienated because of their sin or our sin. I read recently that 20% of the Song of Solomon is about conflict. You don't often think about that when you think of the Song of Solomon. Isn't it about a newlyweds and honeymoon in the throes of romantic love? Yes, that's part of it, but they don't have a perfect marriage. And they have struggles like we all do. Conflict plagues the best of marriages, the best of families. I grew up in a very good home, I would say, but my twin brother and I would fight constantly. He always threw the first punch, but I was able to throw the second punch, but we fought. We were the fighting twins. Lots of conflict in our home. And what parent hasn't heard a piercing cry come to their ears? He hit me, she hit me, they threw something at me and called me a name. Conflicts galore. And what about churches? Well, yes, there too, I'm afraid. Pick up your Bible and read. 1 Corinthians tells us about a church that was distinguished by strife and division. He writes to them because that's a big issue in the church at Corinth. What about the churches, plural, in Galatia? Well, Galatians 5 says, why do you bite and devour one another? Sounds like they are fighting like cats and dogs. They were. Tension, conflict. And why do I mention that? Well, because when you open up here to Luke chapter 22, we see tension and conflict staring us in the face. The disciples of Jesus, believe it or not, the chosen 12 are squabbling among themselves. Verse 24 tells us there was a dispute amongst them. And Luke uses a very strong word here to capture this high level conflict and tension. Literally, lovers of strife. Why are they squabbling? Well, look, they are disputing over who's the greatest. To put another in another way, they are hungry for self-glory. I've been reading a book titled Glory Hunger. And the whole point of the book, the author makes this over and over again, is that we all want recognition, applause, approval. We all want to be appreciated. And he puts it more bluntly, we are all addicted to greatness. We want to be great. That explains the obsession with sports to a large degree. Not hockey, but most sports. The popularity of movie stars and the shows like Idol and other shows. It explains the selfie. The Facebook phenomena. Look at me. Aren't I great? I want to be famous. I want to be respected. I want to be admired. And here they are arguing not just do they want to be great, but they want to be the greatest. Who's the greatest amongst them? And notice how Jesus responds to this carnal bickering and pride posturing. He doesn't squash the whole idea of greatness, does he? And there's something within all of us. There's something even right, we could say. We want something bigger than ourselves. We want to be appreciated. There's something not necessarily wrong with that. The desire for greatness is not a terrible thing. But he teaches them another kind of greatness. He teaches them a greatness that is different from the greatness of the world. It's not a celebrity greatness. It's not a sport hero greatness. It's not a Hollywood greatness. It's not the kind of greatness that's going to get you on the front cover of Time magazine or People magazine. This isn't the kind of greatness that's going to get you in front of a camera so you can hear the applause of the world or even of the church. Jesus talks about another kind of greatness. A greatness that has you picking up a towel in a wash basin. A greatness that comes by serving. Serving. That's emphasized in verses 26 through 70. 27, he uses that word servant, serve several times. You want to be great? You want to be great in God's kingdom? Well, take the posture of a servant. And notice here, Jesus gives them a picture of the future. He gives them a prophecy, verse 22 again, or chapter 22 again. He talks here that they will sit one day on thrones, and they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That sounds like they're going to be great. Paradox. Here it is. If you want glory, kingdom glory, you have to be willing to say no to world glory. You want kingdom glory? Say no to world glory. If you lose glory in this life and become a servant, you will gain glory in the life to come by ruling and reigning. But most people don't want to wait, do they? They want glory now. But what a grief it must have been to the heart of the Lord Jesus to hear his disciples squabbling over who is the greatest. And think of where it takes place. It doesn't take place on the football field. It takes place in the upper room. Jesus has just given them this institution called the Lord's Supper. That should focus their attention upon him and not upon themselves. So there is this dark shadow, you could say, of this bickering and fighting in the upper room. But there's something else that we see here in the upper room, another dark shadow. Jesus tells his disciple friends that one of them is going to betray him. Verse 21, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." Another shocking, chilling prophecy. Again, it must have brought tremendous grief, not only to Jesus, but to his disciple friends. They don't know which one is going to betray Jesus. And something else here, you'll note, that must have, again, brought grief to Jesus and trouble his heart. He gives another prophecy. This one's concerning Simon Peter. He tells Peter that the devil has him in his crosshairs. He's going to put Peter through the meat grinder. Jesus is forewarning Peter. He's hoping this will forearm him. It's an expression of love. We don't always think of love being expressed in that way when you warn someone, but that's really love, isn't it? And Jesus loves us. That's why he warns us. That's why he's warning Peter here. And there are three things I want us to notice here by way of this loving exhortation. Number one, notice the disciples' vulnerability. The disciples' vulnerability. Number two, the disciples' adversary. And number three, the disciples' intercessory. Let's consider these three things. Number one, the disciples' vulnerability. We've already seen that, haven't we? These guys got pride problems. The remaining sin has shown itself there in the upper room. It's been put on display. The Puritans, one of them at least, called our remaining corruption a house devil. He lives within us. But Jesus says there's another devil. A devil outside of us. And what makes this devil so dangerous is that he can take advantage of us. He can take advantage of our weaknesses. He can take advantage of our sins and our vulnerabilities. And that's why Jesus warns Peter here. In fact, he warns all the disciples. You have a plural pronoun. You don't see this in the English, but a literal translation of the Greek. You can see it quite clearly. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, plural you, not singular. He has all the disciples in view. All of them are vulnerable and susceptible. And again, remember just what's happened here. They were fighting amongst themselves. They obviously have a hard time managing their pride. They are reeking, you could say, with the pride of self-promotion, self-exaltation, but pride can show itself in other ways, can it? The pride of self-sufficiency. These are good men. Look what he says about them back in verse 28. He underscores their loyalty and their faithfulness. You guys have stuck with me through trials and difficult times. They're good men. They're faithful men. But they don't realize how weak they are. And they've miscalculated, not only in terms of their own weakness and their own frailties, but they don't really know who the devil is. They don't know how powerful he is. They don't know how crafty he is. Now, we've seen the devil before, haven't we? We've seen his power. If you look back at verse 3, one of the most frightening ways in which the devil can impact a person's life, Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot. Some think that that is demon possession. It could be. It could even be something worse. Demon possession involves some demons. This is the devil himself. The devil himself. But he's not just content to have Judas. He wants all 12. The devil's pretty greedy. He's pretty greedy. He's never satisfied. He always wants more. He's always on the hunt. Remember how he's described by God in Job chapter 1 as one who goes to and fro on the earth, walking up and down. He's looking, he's hunting, he's prowling. He's like the sexual predator who drives his car around the neighborhood in the wee hours of the morning. He's looking for a victim. But if Jesus has all the disciples here in mind, why does he single out Peter? Well, why does he use the plural you? Well, he uses the plural you, as we said, because he has all, but why does he single out Peter? Well, Peter's in a key position. Peter had a place of leadership. You see, when you hear Peter talking all the time, it wasn't just because he was a loudmouth. He had a place of prominence amongst the disciples. He was often the spokesman. He was the first disciple Jesus called. He was the first disciple to recognize that Jesus is the Christ. Matthew 16. And Jesus gave Peter a place of prominence among the 12. And we shouldn't forget this either, because I think it factors in. Peter had a very close relationship with Jesus. He was one of the three. Remember the three who went up that Mount of Transfiguration and the three who are brought into the intimacy of that Garden of Gethsemane. Peter was close to Jesus. And Satan wants to bring as much pain and grief to the heart of Jesus as he possibly can. So you can understand why the main target of the devil would be Peter. He's not stupid. If he can destroy Peter, he can certainly increase the chances of demoralizing all of the other disciples. If he can get Peter on the run, he can get the rest of them on the run. It's sort of like the game of bowling. You hit the center bowling pin, I think that's what it's called, and the rest are sure to fall, right? That explains why Jesus put Peter on red alert here. Notice the double words. The double address, Simon, Simon. We've seen this before, haven't we, in Luke's Gospel? This is the third time. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That comes out of a heart of grief and pain. Martha, Martha. That comes out of a heart of love and concern. I think you have both of them here. He's deeply concerned for Peter. He loves Peter. These are words spoken tenderly, compassionately, but there's sorrow and grief here as well. Simon, Simon, one of the worst pains and griefs is to hear someone you love and someone who has a high profile to fall into sin. Whether it's a family man, a dad, someone again who's had a position of leadership in business, in the world, in the church. This was grievous. Jesus felt the grief. And what Jesus says here to Peter should have shaken him, shouldn't it? It should have humbled him right there on the spot. It should have affected all of them. They all should have been sobered by this strong word of warning by Jesus, but there's no evidence of that. Quite the contrary. Peter oozes with self-confidence. Look what he says in verse 33. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Peter doesn't see himself, does he? Peter's got blinders on. He doesn't see the danger. He doesn't see what's coming. He's sort of like those guys who were climbing up Mount Everest before that earthquake and the avalanche came down and thundered down that slope and covered all 17 men. They were killed. No one expected that avalanche. And Peter's not ready for this avalanche of temptation. He's not ready. Because he's not listening to Jesus. The disciples' vulnerability. The disciples' adversary. That's the second point here. Well, what's the most frightening thing about this warning? Well, it's the word Satan. You see it? Now, most people, when they hear of the devil or Satan, they have most of their thinking that comes from the world of entertainment and movies and television. And the devil's presented in a pretty kind of funny kind of way. Not someone you should really worry about. The devil's often caricatured. You can poke fun at the devil, but the Bible never does. Every word that we find about the devil and what he does should frighten us. He is the Christian's greatest enemy. The word that's used here comes from the Hebrew word Satan, which means adversary. Every time the devil is given profile in the Bible, he takes an adversarial position to God, to Christ, to the church of Christ, to the people of God. There's nothing good about the devil. Nothing good we can say. There's no redeemable qualities. Dr. Packer says, he's more cruel, more proud, more scornful, more malicious, more destructive, more disgusting, more filthy, more despicable than any mind can conceive. The first time we meet him in Luke's Gospel, he seeks to take on Jesus. He's just that audacious and brazen. He's prepared to take on Jesus. And Jesus decisively repels him by using the Word of God. But Luke lets us know, doesn't he, that the devil's coming back. He doesn't give up. Luke 4, verse 13, he departed from him until an opportune time. And we can glean this from our Bibles that the devil is a very, very powerful creature. He has extraordinary power. Jesus describes him as the prince of the world, John 16. Paul the apostle described him as the God, little g, but still the God of this age. Ephesians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 4. He's described as one who blinds the minds of unbelievers. Don't think that he's not behind a lot of things that go on in any given society. Whether it's the pornography industry, whether it's the drug cartel, whether it's confusion and blindness with regard to one's sexual identity. Paul says in 2 Timothy, I believe, the devil has people doing his bidding. Doing his business. They're like little lackeys. Puppets on a string. Doing what he wants. And perhaps the most frightening word to describe the devil himself in the Word of God is the word destroyer. He destroys. He wrecks people's lives. He wrecks homes, marriages. He wrecks bodies. He is a destroyer. And he can even use, according to the book of Job, we could argue, natural disaster. Earthquakes, hurricanes. We never want to think the devil can't be behind things like that. He destroyed Job's family, his children, and their homes by way of a tornado. He destroyed Job's wealth. He destroyed Job's health. He seeks to destroy Job's name and his reputation. But God won't let him go that far. But he is the destroyer. And he's also the master deceiver. You've got to put those two things together. He's a destroyer, but he's also a deceiver. He can masquerade as an angel of light. You put those two things together. He has power to destroy, and he has craft to deceive. No greater enemy than the devil. We can't ignore him. Again, I'm just going to make this point as I made earlier, it needs to be said, but he does have targets. He does go after certain individuals more than other individuals, people with greater responsibility, places, people who hold places of leadership in the church, in the home, in society, the point men. Peter's a point man. Simon, Simon. Look at the word, demands. Demands, that's a pretty strong word. It's not a please word. Demands. He's aggressive. He's belligerent. He's rude. It's in the form of a reflexive tense verb, demanding for himself. I want this. This isn't a nice kind of please give me. No, give me right now. I want him. And listen, the good news here is that the devil doesn't always get what he wants. He's not that powerful. He's powerful, but he's not almighty. As much as the devil would love to destroy every Christian, as much as he would love to destroy the church, his power is put on restraint. God puts limits upon what the devil can do and what he cannot do. He has to ask God permission, just like he did with Job. But God puts restraints, limits upon the devil. This is not a command. He's not commanding God, give me. He has to still come in a sense of a prayer. Please, I want this. Sort of like the five-year-old who wants his ice cream. And mom says no, but he demands it. He's not tall enough, so he can't climb on a chair and pull out of the freezer, so he has to scream at the top of his lungs, give me, give me, give me. Well, mom says, no, you're not going to get it. That's all the devil can do. Give me, give me, give me. As Martin Luther said, he's God's devil. He has him on a leash. But because God has him on a leash, don't think that he can't do significant damage to you and to me. And that he can't wound us and scar us for the rest of our lives. And Jesus, notice here, shows Peter exactly what the devil wants to do or intends to do. He picks up a graphic image. He employs an agricultural image. This is what he demands. He wants to sift you as wheat. Jesus gives a picture here of a farmer engaged in what is called sifting. That's not something most of us are familiar with. He didn't grow up on a farm, or at least way back then when they used to do this. It's not a gentle kind of action. Let me just say that. It's vigorous. It can even be violent. Because you have to break or tear the wheat apart. It's more like those threshing machines. You throw those large stalks of corn in them, it crushes them and grinds them. The devil, says Jesus, has a big sieve in his hands with jagged edge wires, jagged metal holes, and he wants to sift you. He wants to sift Jesus' disciples down into those holes. He wants to break them into pieces and have them thrown to the wind like chaff. He wants to have them live useless, wasted lives. And notice Jesus makes it very clear here. He wants to destroy your faith. You see, again, the devil's pretty strategic. If he can get these disciples, all 11 of them, to go AWOL, he succeeded. If they deny Jesus, if it starts with Peter, sort of like a domino effect, he can successfully neutralize the gospel. They can't preach the gospel if there's no one to preach the gospel. So he's going to go after these men, destroy their faith. He wants to cripple this operation, this salvation mission. If he can have Jesus aborted, that would be just great. But from a human perspective, we could say this, couldn't we? This doesn't look good. It doesn't look good. We've already seen these disciples. They're pretty weak guys. Even with regard to their faith. Remember when Jesus said to them, one of you is going to betray me, and they really couldn't figure out who it was. Is it I? Is it I? And they've also shown their pride. There's a lot of self in these guys. In terms of a support team, it's in crisis. They're not going to stand up for each other. They're thinking too much about themselves, the pride. And the devil knows this, my friends. He knows that pride can bring a man down real quick. The Bible says, pride comes before a fall. The devil's quite a theologian, by the way. He knows the Bible better than most of us know our Bibles. And he's going to move in for the kill. This is going to be a major coup. He's going to want all of these sheep to scatter and go into a slaughterhouse. He's like the lion who can smell his prey a mile away. And he smells Peter's pride and his self-confidence. And so that's who he's after. They're no match for the devil, are they? None of us are. None of us are. The disciples' vulnerability, the disciples' adversary. Thirdly, the most important thing here, brethren, don't lose sight of this, the disciples' intercessory. If you read on here this story, Luke 22, verse 52 through, or 55 through 62, you can look down at that section here in Luke 22. You'll see everything that Jesus predicted would happen, happened to Peter. It's almost sad to watch. Here's this guy, Peter. He follows Jesus. He's there in that courtyard, and there's a fire. He's standing beside that fire, and he's sort of just making contact around, seeing who's there and what's going on, and all of a sudden, a little servant girl, that's right, a little servant girl, begins to put some pressure upon his conscience and says, I've seen this guy, he's one of them. And look what he says, he denies him, verse 57, he denied him, I don't know him. Another eyewitness comes along, verse 58, and says, I've seen that guy, Peter, he's one of them. And again, Peter says, no, I'm not one of them. And then another person comes along and presses the matter concerning this fellow. He's also with them, and Peter goes into a sinkhole of denial. Shocking, isn't it? How could he slip and go down the tube so quickly and lie so easily? But his faith doesn't implode. It doesn't. He doesn't slip into the waters of apostasy and drown. There's a world of difference between Peter and Judas. Both men sin grievously. No question about that. We don't want to minimize Peter's sin here, but there's a big difference. What's the difference? Well, you could say it's a hard difference. Peter really does love Jesus. He really does. He's believed on Jesus. He loves him. Remember when Jesus comes back to him at the end and says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, yeah, I love you. Well, yeah, he loves Jesus. So you have to understand that being a factor here. Peter's heart is in tune with Jesus. Judas never was. But to understand why Peter comes out a better man, you have to understand that Jesus does something for Peter. Look what it says here. Verse 32. But I have prayed for you. That's the difference. You see that word but? Martin Lloyd-Jones has a whole sermon on but. I won't tell you the sermon, but it's pretty good. But I prayed for you. Jesus prays. He emphasizes this matter of prayer. He puts it in emphatic terms. I myself have prayed. I am praying for you, Peter. You see, while there's this evil supernatural power, the devil at work, sifting Peter, shaking him back violently, hoping to destroy his faith, there's another supernatural power at work. Jesus is praying. And we know from our Bibles that prayer is a great weapon. It's one of the most powerful weapons, and if our prayers can be called powerful weapons, what about his prayer? The most powerful of prayer. Jesus always gets answers because he always prays in the right way. He's always praying according to God's will. But now, doesn't it raise a few questions? Jesus prays for Peter, that his faith be not destroyed. But why didn't Jesus pray for Peter not to be tempted at all. Couldn't he have prayed for Peter not to stumble? Couldn't he have prayed for Peter never to suffer shame and disgrace and humiliation? Because that's what's going to happen here. He could have prayed for complete spiritual success, right? But he doesn't. Satan is permitted to attack and severely wound Peter. Just like Satan was permitted to attack Job. You see why? I'm not sure we can answer that question to everyone's satisfaction. We don't get all the answers. Job didn't get all the answers, did he? But I do think we can glean answers right from this passage in front of us. I'll put it under the canopy of God's sovereignty. God always brings good out of evil. Let me tell you three reasons why this happens. Number one, Peter's own sanctification. Peter becomes a better man. The guy has some problems, doesn't he? He's got some pride problems. He needs to be humbled. And he will be humbled. He will come out of this a better leader, a better servant, more humility, greater dependency upon God, much more aware of his own vulnerability. Yes, he has to be humbled. There's a lot of pride and self-confidence in this man, Peter. And remember when Jesus told those men up there in the upper room, whoever's going to be great in my kingdom, you have to become like a servant. Peter wasn't really prepared to do that. He didn't want to wash dirty feet. So he needed to be humbled. He needed to be sanctified. And God can use anything to sanctify us. He can even use the devil to sanctify us. One of the best lessons in life, or some of the best lessons in life, come from our experiences, from bitter, humiliating experiences. It was Martin Luther who said, three great things make a theologian: prayer, temptation, and meditation. But you got to put temptation there. Peter had to come to a painful self-discovery of his weakness. He had to be humbled. God doesn't use proud men. It's interesting what Peter will say when he writes his epistle. God resists the proud, right? Gives grace to the humble. How did Peter know that? I think he learned here. He knew God resisted him. God resisted him because of his pride. He had to become more dependent, more prayerful, more dependent, more of a servant. Doesn't matter how gifted you are, how eloquent you are, how intelligent you are, God wants humble men. That's good for Peter. Good came out of this tragic fall, this sifting by the devil. Second great lesson for Peter, he had to learn how powerful the devil was. He had to learn how weak he was, but he had to learn how powerful the devil was. He didn't take the devil all that seriously. He doesn't do it here, that's clear. But when he writes his epistles, remember what he says? 1 Peter 5, he gives one of the most detailed graphic descriptions of the devil. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking he whom he may devour. Resist him, be steadfast in the faith. Where did he learn that? I think he learned it here. Peter wants us to know the devil's no friend. He's your enemy. He's a powerful enemy. He puts the devil under the graphic of a lion. Well, what's the called the king of the jungle? Well, it's the lion. He's a powerful animal, but he's also an animal who's noted for his subtlety. You never know when a lion is going to jump out of the grass or the forest and get his prey. Peter describes the devil also as always on the prowl. Peter could point to teeth marks and claw marks in his arms and his legs and say, "The devil got me. He got me. I wasn't aware of his power. I took him for granted. I thought I could handle it. And now I realize I couldn't. I was no match for the devil." Why does God allow this to happen? Well, why did God permit the devil to sink his teeth into Peter? Why does God permit the devil to wound him, scar him, to teach Peter about himself, to teach Peter about the devil, but thirdly, to teach Peter about Christ? Christ. He needed to learn how much he needed Christ. He needed Christ to be praying for him. That's the key here. It's interesting when Peter writes 1 Peter, again, he puts emphasis over and over again upon the power of God. You are kept by the power of God. 1 Peter 1:5. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. 1 Peter 5:10, may the God of all grace establish, strengthen you. 2 Peter 1, His divine power has been given to all of us. Peter knows he needs power. He doesn't have it within himself. He knows the devil is powerful. Where can you get power that can overcome the devil? Well, there's only one place. That's the power of God. Divine power. The power of Christ. God, by His power, keeps us. Great emphasis in the Bible on the doctrine of divine preservation. It's often called eternal security. I prefer to call it preservation, perseverance of the saints. The divine side of things, is God preserving us, keeping us, protecting us every day of our lives. And how does He do that? Well, in all sorts of ways, but one way is by the prayers of Jesus. You think about that? Jesus is praying for you right now because He knows how weak you are. He prays for us every day. Every day. I mean, sometimes don't you kind of look at your prayer life and think to yourself, if my perseverance depended upon my prayer life, I'm in trouble. I mean, how many times do we go out the door and not even pray the Lord's Prayer? Lead me not into temptation. I mean, do we really think there's a devil out there? Do we really believe we're in enemy territory? And Jesus prays for us, even when we're not praying for ourselves. That's really the reason we're going to make it to heaven. Not because we were so faithful in our praying, or in our watching, or in our guarding of our hearts, but because God is God, and God is a God who preserves His people. And Jesus says, none of them will perish. Not one will get to heaven because of Jesus' faithful praying. Now, we don't want anyone to go through a sifting process, do we? You wouldn't wish this upon your worst enemy. No one wants to go through a shakedown like this. But when the shakedown comes, if it comes, the chaff will be blown away. And if you're a true Christian, there will remain the pure wheat of grace. It will be evident that you are a child of God. The righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets up 7 times. What a wonderful comfort, Christian. In the midst of our temptation, as powerful as the devil is, as powerful as our remaining corruption is, there's someone more powerful as Jesus Christ. And He will keep you He will keep you from suffering the ultimate destruction of your soul or of your faith. Jesus will make sure you get to heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your holy word and for its clarity, its relevancy. Thank you even for the warnings that you gave to Peter. They are good for us as well. Help us to embrace them from the heart. Help us to live in light of these realities, the reality of our own remaining sin and corruption, the reality of an evil one called the devil, but also the reality, the gracious truth and reality that Jesus is our intercessor. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.